Praise the Lord for this church. We are point of grace where grace abounds in here. Thank the Lord for that. Well, welcome everyone. If you've been coming here for a while, we've been doing our preaching series based on the book of Daniel. The story of Daniel is in the context of the ancient city of Babylon. Babylon is found in this country called Iraq. Facts. 2003, the United States invaded Iraq. We did not find any weapons of mass destruction, but we tried to encourage democracy in there. 10 years after, a terrorist group by the name of ISIS started a new caliphate, a new kingdom, and organized a very strict Sharia law. They arrested people, and they have beheaded a lot of people who disagree with Sharia law. In 2019, they lost control of the kingdom, and until today, 2025, Iraq is still a struggling third world country. So why are we talking about the ancient city of Babylon? Why are we talking about that, and how is it significant in our lives today? I'll tell you why. The ancient city of Babylon stands for everything that is of human rebellion and pride. How do we say that? Because at the end of the Bible, at the very last book, in the book of Revelation, there are two cities, the city of Babylon and the Jerusalem city. And the Bible said you have to choose which city you want to belong to. The city of Babylon represents human rebellion and pride. And at the end of days, God will destroy the city. The city of Jerusalem stands for God, those who are redeemed, the people of God. And you have a choice whether to be in the city of Babylon or in the city of Jerusalem. Today, I want to give you a bird's eye view of what God is telling us about human rebellion, particularly pride. And I'm going to mention three particular passages, Genesis 11, Daniel 4, and Matthew 4, and tie them together. If you haven't been reading the Bible in a sweep span, I'm going to tie them all together for you. I would say that it's hard to detect pride in us. It's easy to detect pride if it's in another person, but it's hard to detect pride in oneself. Let me do a test. Would anyone raise their hand if you believe you are a prideful person? Oh, thank you very much. All right. Kind of easy, you know. Not a lot of hands raised. Let me turn this around. Raise your hand if you believe you're humble. Wow. Wow. If you raise your hand and you think you're humble, that says a lot about you. Okay, let's clarify these things. Let's put it in the story of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream, another dream. Now, chapter 2, he had a dream already, okay? And then he recognized that the God of Daniel is more powerful, the one who can interpret dream. In chapter 4, he had another dream, yet another dream. In his dream, he saw a huge tree. Let me read it for you. Chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." Now, this is very interesting because he saw in his dream a huge tree. Now, there's a park in California called the Sequoia National Park where we can find giant trees. Now, we're not just talking about 10 feet or 20-foot trees. The highest tree found in there is 275 feet, short of the Guitar Hotel here in Davie. I mean, that is a very tall tree. So imagine Nebuchadnezzar looking at this tree, tall, and everything is provided by this tree. Now, that's the good part of the dream. The bad part of the dream is that right after that, an angel from heaven came down and gave an announcement. This is what the angel said in verse 14. He said, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him," now very interestingly, we're talking about the tree, and yet, "let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." And then the king woke up. He was afraid. He was sweaty. And he asked for his astrologers, diviners, magicians, what does it mean? And no one knows the interpretation of his dream until finally he called on Daniel. And Daniel interpreted the dream. And Daniel said, "Mighty king, in your dream you saw a tree. You are the tree." But what does it mean to cut down a tree? That means the heavens has decided to cut you down because of your pride, until you acknowledge that God alone is the Most High and sovereign God of all. This is a sobering reminder to Nebuchadnezzar about pride. What is pride? What does it mean to be proud? Nebuchadnezzar, the warning in the dream, was it he will be cut down if he does not repent from his sins. See, in the first three chapters of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar already acknowledged God. In chapter 2, he already acknowledged that the God Most High, the God of Daniel, is the one who can interpret the dream. But you see, it's possible to give God lip service and say, "God is great, God is sovereign, Jesus is Lord," and yet you do not really mean it. You're not committed to it. A lot of people can do that. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar can also do that. Because the Bible said a year later, that's 12 months, he was on the roof of his house, on the penthouse, in his royal residence, when he paused and looked around and said, "Am I not great?" Look at verse 30. It says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He was able to fit in one sentence, glory, power, and majesty. He wasn't just talking about his accomplishments. He was talking about his accolades, the things that he did apart from God. That is pride. Pride is understanding what you did apart from God. It's a kind of pride that denies the place of God in one's life. Verse 33, this is what happened just right after that came out of his lips. Verse 33 said, "Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird." He was driven to the ground. There was a famous painter by the name of William Blake. William Blake painted Nebuchadnezzar not in his sane, glorious, majestic moment, but in his subhuman condition. At the time that William Blake painted his painting, he was preaching and warning to the elites of his day, 1700s and 1800s, were astrophysicists, mathematicians, Isaac Newton, and all the philosophers. That's the zenith of intellect at that time. And he painted this to warn the people, the elites of his day, this is what pride can do. He painted Nebuchadnezzar in his subhuman condition. What did really Nebuchadnezzar accomplish in life? Now, we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar built one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's in ruin now, but there are literature after literature that attests to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But not a lot of people knew that Nebuchadnezzar has built and restored the greatest structure ever built. It's called the Etiminanke. The Etiminanki is a 300-foot-tall pyramid-like structure. The word Etiminanki means the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. It's a temple. It's a temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. Now, according to scholars, this structure was built to close the gap between the heaven and earth. It was built so tall during that time that, you know, hyperbolically, they say it reaches up to the heavens. In other words, it was man's attempt to reach God without God's invitation. In other words, man doesn't have to wait on God to come down. We can always go up without invitation from God. That was this temple was built for. There's another Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who said that the Etiminanki was actually a restoration of an old building that was never completed because the people abandoned it. Does it sound familiar? Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, that story, was about a building, a tower, that they were trying to build as high as the heavens can reach, but they never completed because they scattered. God came down and scattered them. Tower of Babel. That, according to Josephus, was the Etiminanki, the Tower of Babel. The same structure that Nebuchadnezzar tried to continue, restore, and rebuild. Let me tell you the backstory of this one. Genesis chapter 6. So, Genesis 1, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. Genesis 4, Cain. And then people multiplied. Genesis 6, as people multiplied, wickedness multiplied. And God said, that's enough. This is not good. So God sent the flood, drowned everyone except Noah and family. Noah had sons. One of the sons is named Ham. Ham had a son named Cush. Cush had a son named Nimrod. If you're reading the genealogy, it should be easy as Noah had a son, Ham begot Cush, Cush begot Nimrod. But the time that it mentioned Nimrod, the Bible gave a very short commentary about Nimrod. That is very interesting. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Oh, that's a good part. But this is the more interesting part. It says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babylon. In the land of Shinar. According to Josephus, Nimrod was actually the one who instigated the people and led them to build the Tower of Babel. Why? Why did Nimrod lead the people to build the Tower of Babel? He understood that before his father's time, there was a flood. You know, the story resonates. So it means the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 wasn't just a temple to reach God. It was a way to escape judgment. According to Nimrod, if ever there was another flood, we can escape through the Tower of Babel. And we can give God a middle finger. We don't need God. That was what he was thinking about. Genesis 11 was clear about why the people built this tower. Let me give you this one. Verse 4, it says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens so that, this is the important part, we may make a name for ourselves. This is not just putting a brand on a tower. This is not just making sure that they have a street address. Making a name for ourselves is another way of saying God has driven us out, God has forgotten us, but we will never forget ourselves. We will make sure that God will remember us, that God will look after us again. That's their way of saying, what, God, we want your attention. We want that attention back. See, that Tower of Babel is a symbol of humanity's survival without God. That's what it means to make a name for ourselves. Let me amplify this a little bit more. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, had a brother where he murdered his brother. Right after he murdered his brother, God confronted him. And then he said a very interesting phrase that maybe you've read this and I don't understand what this means. Genesis chapter 11, chapter 4, verse 13. He said to God, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land." Okay, so far so good. That's understandable. But this one is hard to explain. "And I will be hidden from your presence." What does Cain mean by "I will be hidden from your presence"? If God is driving Cain further east, what does it mean for him to say, "I will be hidden from your presence"? What does he mean by that? What it means is that to be hidden away from the presence of God is to be forgotten by God. It's for God to forget your name. It's for God to never reveal himself to you, not communicate with you, not be interested in you, to forget who you are. That's what it means to be hidden away from the presence of God. It's to be forgotten. See, in the Garden of Eden, the punishment for Adam and Eve is not just banishment, but death. To be forgotten by God is to die. So the building of the tower is to make a name for ourselves, is to defy death. Let me explain it through Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 7 says this, "Answer me quickly, Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit." In other words, go down to the grave. If God hides his face, you die. Well, the understanding is that if you die, it's a kind of spiritual death because God has forgotten you. To make a name for ourselves is our way of their way in that time in Genesis 11 to be famous, to not be forgotten. They will die, I'm sure, but their name will be remembered. It's to defy that punishment of God. So that means to see the face of God is the opposite. What is the opposite? To see the face of God is the highest blessing that you can have. This is very interesting. To see the face of God is to find God and be restored in the fellowship with God. Here's the interesting part. You've heard this many times, and you'll be probably wondering why this verbiage, why this phrase? You see, in the book of Numbers, God told Aaron, the high priest, to bless the people of Israel with a very special kind of prayer. Now, there is prayer, but there's special kind of prayer. There's a blessing, but there's this special kind of blessing that God specifically told Aaron to pronounce the people of Israel. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 says this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." What does it mean? What does it mean for God to turn his face and make his face shine upon you? See, when couples fight, if you're married, you understand what I mean. If you are at each other, you don't look at each other's face, right? You're mad, right? You understand what I'm saying? You don't want to look at your enemy's face. That's the idea. If God's face doesn't shine on you, it means his favor is not with you. For God to let his face shine on you, the favor of God is with you. You are welcome in the fellowship again. What do we feel when we pray and as if God doesn't answer our prayers? We feel as if God is hiding from us. We pray and there's no answer. We feel like God is just hanging up the phone and not answering us, hiding his face from us. If somebody owes you something and you call and he hangs up, he doesn't answer the phone, what does it mean? He's hiding himself from you. It's the same concept here. To let the Lord's face shine on you is to give his favor on you, face to face. Now imagine for a second, Nebuchadnezzar on the penthouse, on the roof of his palace, admiring everything that he did, especially the Etimenanki. And then he said, "Am I not great?" And immediately he was driven to the ground like a wild animal. Well, why? See, from the very beginning, the Bible said that we are made in the image of God. If that image of God is lost, what is left is the animal-like behavior. Because animals are not made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. And if Nebuchadnezzar lives like an animal, it means he has lost the image of God in himself. It's like a computer program that's corrupted. It's malfunctioning. It means God has stripped the image of God in him. In other words, God has hidden his face from him. Why? The answer is pride. Pride disconnects our spiritual connection with God. Pride strips us of holiness. Have you ever wondered why Pride Month that we celebrate? In Pride Month, there's every kind of sexual perversion. What is to be proud of in Pride Month? In Pride Month, they are full of grown men who walk down the street naked where children are around. Hey, pride reduces humanity to animal-like behavior. It strips the image of God in man. I was trying to study this text this week. I was looking at my computer for about maybe 30 minutes. I keep reading on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was on the roof when he fell into the sin of pride. And then I realized there's another guy who was also on the roof of his house, in the penthouse, who also fell at that moment. David. Remember David? In the book of Kings, when kings go to war, David was there in his palace. On the roof of his house, on the penthouse, as his residence, he was looking down and he saw this beautiful woman taking a bath. And what happened next? He fell into the sin of adultery. In the roof of his house, in the same way, Nebuchadnezzar was on the roof of his house, fell in the sin of pride. Both fell hard and deep. Now, there's another one that's very interesting. To the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. After that, he was hungry. And the first thing that the serpent, the devil, said, make these stones into bread. That's the first temptation. It's kind of easy peasy for Jesus, I would say. But the next thing you hear, Jesus was brought to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place in the temple. It's about 150 feet tall. And the devil said, jump, because God will protect you. It's a sin of pride. It's a temptation of pride. But Jesus said, no. Next thing you hear, the devil brought him to the highest peak of the mountain. Let me read that for you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. David was on the top. Nebuchadnezzar was also on the top. Jesus was brought to the highest peak to see the kingdoms of the world in all its glory. And devil said, I will give it all to you if you kneel down and worship me. What does it mean? What the devil is offering Jesus is a shortcut. What he's trying to say is that you don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be proving people who you are, that you are the Messiah. You can skip the line. You don't have to be crucified even. You can skip the line. I'm going to give it to you. I can give you all the kingdoms of the world if you but bow down and kneel and worship me. Shortcut. It's a temptation of pride. Makes you wonder, because pride comes when you're on top looking down. The devil understood the pattern of man's pride. When you're looking at your achievements and the grandeur of your accomplishments, when you're at the peak of your career, when you have achieved your dreams, you have everything you wished for, everything is at the tip of your fingernails. That is when you're most vulnerable. Pride. Case in point, there's a guy, a multi-billionaire by the name of George Soros. You have heard about him. He built projects. He's a finance genius. He's a philanthropist. He achieved so much in his lifetime. In 1987, he wrote a book called The Alchemy of Finance. In the article wrote by The Independent, he was quoted saying, and I'm going to quote for you. He said, I've always harbored an exaggerated view of my self-importance. To put it bluntly, I fancied myself as some kind of a god or an economic reformer like Keynes, or even better, like Einstein. My sense of reality was strong enough to make me realize that These expectations were excessive, and I kept them hidden as a guilty secret. Could it be possible that he just, it was a slip of tongue? It doesn't really mean that he fashioned himself to be sort of a god. I don't think so. Because in 2024, he did another interview, this time by the LA Times. And I quote again. He said, "I fancied myself as some kind of god. If truth be known, I carried some rather potent messianic fantasies with me from childhood, which I felt I had to control, otherwise they might get me in trouble," end quote. I mean, this is no accident. There is this multi-billionaire who fashions himself like a god because he can do anything he pleases. See, pride is when you think that you're on top and you can do anything apart from God. Pride. Now, I understand that there's no billionaire here. I might be mistaken. No? There's somebody's hidden and not just telling us, but you don't have to be a billionaire to feel this way. You see, the story of every immigrant is a story of hard work and success. We come here for the American dream. 2 years later, 3 years later, you got what you need. You got a house, you got a car, you got two cars, you go on vacations, you travel the world, you got everything. But when that success goes through your head, it makes you cocky and proud. You see, Americans are used to living a comfortable life. So whether you are born here, you're an immigrant, we are all pursuing the American dream. And more often than not, people achieve it. So is it wrong to say, I'm proud of what I have accomplished. I'm proud of what I have achieved. Is that pride? Is it what the Bible is talking about, pride? What exactly is pride? Listen, this is the pride. The moment I see myself independent of God, free to do anything I want without boundaries, that is pride. I think of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. To do anything without boundaries, that is pride. That's why Daniel warned the king in verse 27. He said, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." You see, pride in the case of Nebuchadnezzar is thinking that he has achieved everything without God. He's won battles, he has enslaved thousands, he built magnificent projects, all this without God, just by my mighty power and glory and might. There's another passage in the book on the Old Testament that is really controversial. You've heard this before. And you're thinking, this cannot be the king of Babylon. Because when you read this, you will say, hey, God is talking about someone else. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 up to 14. Listen to this. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You have once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, I know what you're thinking. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you probably have heard this before. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star." Now, the Hebrew word for morning star is Hillel. When Hebrew was translated to Latin by Jerome, the Latin term became Luciferus. When Latin was translated to King James English, they retained that and put it Lucifer. So all along, we're thinking, this is about Lucifer or Satan. No, Lucifer is not a proper name. It's just a term for the son of the morning. It's actually Venus in their understanding. So this is not talking about Lucifer or Satan or the devil. This is actually talking about the king of Babylon. And who is it? Nebuchadnezzar. Think again. Nebuchadnezzar said in his heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like God. But hang on a minute. When is the first time we heard about this? Wanting to be like God. In the Garden of Eden. But the serpent slithered and told the couple, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. Because you don't have to follow the rules. You can make your own rules. You can determine what is good and what is not. You can determine what is bad and what is good for you. You don't need God. This is self-independence, self-sufficiency. Apart from God, this is called pride. So pride, simply put, is not arrogance. It is independence from God. It is self-sufficiency. It is telling yourself, I can make it without God. Pride is living a life without submission, without recognition, without acknowledgement that God rules the heaven and the earth. You see, it's easy to acknowledge that God rules the heaven. God rules the major things. God rules the major stuff. He rules the heavenly beings. All good. But it's hard to accept that He rules also on the earth. That I have to submit my life to Him. That I have to move my schedule and my priorities and my goals to the will of God. See, most of the time we live as if God rules in heaven and we rule on earth. Pride is saying, listen, pride is saying, your kingdom come, your will be done, but on earth I got this. I rule my life. I will only call you when I need you. Just stay where you are. This part of me that I like, that I prefer, that's me. I'm going to take charge of my life. You rule the heaven, I rule the earth. You see, pride is acknowledging God partially, but not totally. The opposite of pride is humility expressed in our submission. It is acknowledging that God rules both heaven and earth. It's the reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer. And it's very important that Jesus taught this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It cannot be just heaven. It's both heaven and earth. And here's the irony of the story. The people who built the tower tried to make a name for themselves. They did get it. They were scattered. And yet just the following chapter, Genesis chapter 12, there's this guy who had no accomplishments, did not build anything. He doesn't even have a son, an inheritor. No major achievement. In other words, he was a nobody. And yet God promised him something great. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 says this, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. At the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven to the ground. He lived like an animal. And then suddenly something clicked. And then he realized God opposes the proud, but raises the humble. See, pride is lethal. It's hard to detect it in you. But it's the greatest sin and the greatest fall. You see, for Abraham, it took him 25 years of waiting and trusting and submitting and depending on God. It didn't happen overnight. Submission doesn't happen overnight. You can start with a decision to submit to God. But trusting God, by acknowledging that God is Lord of my life, by submitting my will to His will, it's an everyday walk with God. It's a closer walk that you have to decide every day, I will say, God is Lord, Jesus is Lord, I will follow Him. Ever wonder why, you know, in psychology, women would always be taking the initiative to tell their husbands to say, I love you every day. I don't know if that happens to you. But in my relationship, with Kat should always be the one to, you know, initiate that. I love you. Why? Why do... You know that I love you. Why do you have to say it again? I mean, the following day, I love you. Why? You know that yesterday, I already said I love you. Why do you have to tell you every day? See, trusting God is the same commitment that you do every day. You must make it every day. Because your heart, according to Jeremiah 17, is sick. It easily forgets. Easily forgets. That's why prayer, praying the Lord's Prayer, is an everyday kind of thing. Give us this day our daily bread. It's something you pray daily. And before you go to the shopping list, you say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You don't have to make your name great. You wait on God to make your name great. What do we do in response? Two things. And this is very practical. When you go home today, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6 and pray the Lord's Prayer sincerely. Pray it. Every word counts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, whatever it is in my life, in heaven and on earth. And maybe sometimes skip the shopping list. Give us this day our daily bread. Your fridge is full. Don't worry about it. But forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And rescue us from the evil one. Maybe that's more important than our wishes and our shopping lists. Submission to God is an everyday thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the reminder of who we are and who you are. We are your subjects. You are God, sovereign above all. Everything that we do, everything we've accomplished, everything that we're enjoying right now is just because of you. There's nothing we can do to add years to our life. You hold the years. You determine the years. There's nothing we can do to improve what we have right now. You determine it for us. And thank you, Father, because we have a Father who cares for us, who tells us not to worry because you care for us. Father, put this humility in our hearts, just like the mindset of Jesus, who the very God of the very God took the form of man, incarnated in the flesh, obeyed to its fullest, even to the point of death. Father, may that be an attitude in our hearts to obey you in everything, in every inch of our lives. I pray for everyone here and those who have committed themselves to you. Would you bless them? Make your face shine upon them. Restore your favor on them. Father, I pray even for those who are not here. Would you extend your blessing to them? Extend your favor. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.